Our lesson this morning is from Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took his hand in the fire and the knife. So they went both together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on your boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Now, we've all heard people complain that the Bible is boring. But when we take a look at the events of redemptive history, we find what has to be the most interesting and compelling story in all of human history. Here in Genesis 12, God calls a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah to leave their home and to move to a new country as yet unseen. And Abraham goes. And then God tells Abraham that he's going to become the father of a great nation, and he's going to have so many descendants and only God can count them all. Now, what makes that promise so remarkable is the fact that Abraham and his wife Sarah are now nearly 100 years old, and it seemed virtually impossible that they would be able to conceive a child. And yet, despite their physical limitations, Abraham and Sarah believed that God would make good on his promise. And then when Sarah gives birth to a son, Isaac, through whom the promise was going to be fulfilled, And after the boy grows to manhood, God appears to Abraham yet again. And this time commands that Abraham take the life of his son Isaac. How could God command such a thing? And how could God's promise be fulfilled if the heir to the promise is killed? And what would Abraham do in light of such a command? Well, this is not only a compelling story and a rather startling turn of events. It raises a number of questions about the mysterious nature of redemptive history and the redemptive purposes of God, and several questions about the patriarchs, including that one, are addressed in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, as we return to our series on the book of Hebrews, we are working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called Hall of Faith, that list of Old Testament luminaries who are considered to be examples of people who had great faith under the most trying of times. Now, as we've seen in previous weeks while covering this chapter, the author of the Hebrews' focus in Hebrews 11 falls not so much on the examples that these people set for us, although that's certainly part of what is in view, but on the fact that all these people place their trust in the same thing, the unshakable and gracious promise of God to provide His people with a Messiah who will indeed redeem them from their sins. Now, because this chapter is quite long and it refers to so many remarkable and important events in the Old Testament, I've decided to approach this chapter by dividing it into sections corresponding with a particular period of redemptive history in which the individuals who are mentioned actually lived. Now, we've already covered the first three of those sections. The first section, verses 1 through 3, is where the author defines faith. And we took note of the fact that in verse 1, faith is defined as the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Now, faith, the noun, or the verb to believe, is a very technical term in the New Testament in which someone's trust is directed toward a very particular object, usually the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that means that faith, as it's biblically understood, can arise and can exist only in connection with the preaching of the gospel. We also saw that in some cases, as here in Hebrews chapter 11, faith can mean taking God at His word to believe the promises that God makes to His people. Now, each of the people mentioned here in this catalog of those who have believed God's promise are mentioned because they did exactly that. They trusted in God's covenant promise to send a Redeemer who would save His people from their sins. And therefore, instead of seeing this chapter as a list of Old Testament heroes that we are to emulate, it's better to see this chapter as a catalog of those people who believed God's covenant promise throughout the various twists and turns in redemptive history. Now, the second section of this chapter, verses 4 to 7, the author addressed three of the so-called prediluvians. Those are people who lived before the flood. And these include Abel and Enoch and Noah. Now, all three of these men believed God's promise, which early on at this point in redemptive history amounted to that promise we read right after the fall in Genesis 3:15, where God says to Adam, "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." A clear promise of a coming Redeemer who would indeed crush the serpent. Now, these three men are all said to have believed God's promise that He would provide a Redeemer, and because of that faith in the promise, they lived exemplary lives that demonstrated for everyone to see their faith in God's promise. As, for example, when Abel made the proper sacrifice, when Enoch is said to have walked with God, and when Noah began building the ark when it wasn't yet raining. Now, in the third section of Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, the author addresses Abraham, the so-called man of faith. And as we mentioned several weeks ago, if you're going to compose a list of those Old Testament saints who believe God's promise, well, Abraham is going to be among the first people to come to mind. Because in Genesis 15:6, it's expressly stated of Abraham, "And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." God called Abraham to leave his home in Ur and then move lock, stock, and barrel to the land of Canaan, to that place where Abraham would dwell as a sojourner in the land which God promised to give to Abraham's descendants. Now, what makes this promise utterly remarkable is that by the time it comes to pass, Abraham's an old man and Sarah is nearly 90. And yet God promised that they would have a child through whom the promise would be realized. And so despite their advanced age, both Abraham and Sarah embraced this promise. And as a result, we read that they're justified before God. Now, we're also told that somehow and in some way, Abraham knew that included within that promise of a land and descendants who would inherit Canaan was something much, much better. The promise of a heavenly city, whose builder and architect was none other than Yahweh himself. And so through the eyes of faith, Abraham saw that the promise of the land was also an indication of a heavenly inheritance. To put it in terms we may be more familiar with, eternal life. And there can be no eternal life apart from the forgiveness of sins and apart from the imputation of righteousness. So all that sets the stage for the next section in Hebrews 11, a discussion of Abraham, part 2, and of his immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. So we now move on to discuss verses 17 through 22, that part of Hebrews 11 that deals with the nature of God's promise during the so-called time of the patriarchs. The patriarchs are the fathers of Israel. Now in verses 17 to 18, the author of Hebrews now focuses on the events of the life of Abraham after the birth of Isaac. And so in verse 17, we learn that the precise nature of the remarkable events recounted in Genesis 22, 1 through 19, our Old Testament lesson this morning, the author of the Hebrews now spells this out for us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Now, the author of the Hebrews tells us that the account in Genesis 22 of Abraham was a test. And the nature of that test is that Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his only son Isaac, that same son through whom God had miraculously provided and through whom the promised seed was going to come. Now, of course, anyone who knows the gospel account is going to immediately make the connection between what transpires in Genesis 22 when God commands Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac and what God himself does to save us from our sins through the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that although Abraham had more than one son, remember, Ishmael is also his son by the slave woman, Hagar, the author of Hebrews has no trouble whatsoever speaking of Isaac as Abraham's only son. And the reason is that Isaac is that one through whom the promise God made to Abraham is going to be realized. Now, it's necessary as we go through this section, these few short verses, to carefully consider the Old Testament counts to which the author of Hebrews is referring. So we need to look first at Genesis 22 to understand the significance of this test and why then Abraham plays such a prominent role in the catalog of those who believe the covenant promises in Hebrews chapter 11. So you might want to look at the Old Testament lesson here first from Genesis 22. And there we read, after these things, that is, a reference to Abraham's interaction with Yahweh up until that point in redemptive history. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he, Abraham, said, here I am. And he, God, said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, Moriah is that place where Solomon would later build the temple on the mountain in Jerusalem. And it's at least 50 miles from the city of Beersheba. So this isn't like Abraham go across the street. This is undertake a large journey and go to that mountain, which ends up being the place where the temple will be built. And there, offer Isaac as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. Now, although we're alerted to the fact that what follows is a test of Abraham's faith in God's covenant promise, it's hard to miss the stark and, dare we say it, shocking nature of God's command. Abraham, you are to kill the very one through whom the promise will be fulfilled. Now, at first glance, this, of course, raises questions about God commanding Abraham to take a life, something that is forbidden by the moral law. But the issue ultimately resolves itself in a totally unexpected way. Abraham must have just been stunned by the nature of God's command. And if the biblical account speaks only of Abraham's faith in the promise as the basis for his obedience in doing what God commanded, no matter what that may be. And so as you read in verses 3 and following, Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which the Lord had told him. Now, based on his later question, Isaac obviously had no idea of what was about to come, even as his father prepared to make a burnt offering of him. Now, on the third day, and that's a time frame which is likely anything but coincidental, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, the hired hands that went with them, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now again, Abraham doesn't balk. He worships Yahweh before going off to do this heart-wrenching and very difficult thing that God had commanded him. But notice that Abraham informs the two men that he and Isaac would return to them together, which is a remarkable testimony to the fact that Abraham believes that Yahweh is somehow in some way going to provide a way to fulfill this promise so that he and Isaac are going to come back together. Now, according to verse 6 and following, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Wow. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. Now here's the very thought of an old man putting this pile of wood on his son's back, letting the son carry the wood up the mountain upon which the son is going to be sacrificed and consumed by fire. Here's Isaac carrying the wood that's about to consume him up this mountain. It's one of the most poignant moments in all the Bible. Now, familiar with the way in which sacrifices are conducted, the properly catechized Isaac soon figures out that something here is out of the ordinary. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Well, if you're Abraham, how on earth do you answer that question? Well, we don't wait long for an answer. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Now, not only does Abraham already understand the principle of a substitutionary atonement, that the animal dies in the place of the sinner in anticipation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people, he doesn't hesitate for a moment to proceed. And he tells his son that God will provide a lamb, which is nothing but an Old Testament way of saying that God will provide a Savior who will deliver us from our sins and from our misery. Now, as we learn in verses 8 to 10, that when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Wow. Abraham believed that promise that his descendants were going to inherit Canaan. And the promise that God had made to him is only going to be fulfilled in this boy over whom he's raising the knife. And nevertheless, Abraham obeys the Lord's command, and just when the deed is about to be done, Abraham is suddenly interrupted. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And the angel said, "Do not lay your hand upon the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have withheld not your son, your only son from me. God intervened. Isaac is going to be saved and delivered. And God is going to provide a lamb after all. Because as we read in verses 13 to 14, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Not only did God provide a ram on the very spot where the Jerusalem temple would be built centuries later, we have one of the clearest pictures in all of redemptive history foreshadowing the work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would die in the place of sinners. And here Abraham believed God's promise, and God provided, just as Abraham knew that he would. Now the account ends with something that also is remarkable, a renewal of God's covenant promise, in which Abraham had already placed his trust. According to verses 15 through the end here of the reading, "And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" God's covenant promise stands because God always keeps his promises. And although Abraham was put to the test, we not only see the depths of his faith, here we find the gospel in type and in shadow, as well as another instance in which God graciously provides everything he demands of us. So, jump back to Hebrews 11, verse 19. And here we find a remarkable and a bit different understanding of this Old Testament event, as reinterpreted by the author of Hebrews in light of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. He says now, looking back on Genesis 22, that Abraham considered that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, as we've seen, Abraham told the two men whom he brought with him that he and Isaac would both return from the mountain, even though he was absolutely ready to obey God's command to put Isaac to death. And now we're given the reason for Abraham's confidence. The man of faith knew that because the promise was to be fulfilled through Isaac, if God commanded that Isaac's life be taken, Abraham knew that God also had the power to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, many of the church fathers saw in this story a parallel between Abraham offering his son and that of God offering Jesus Christ for our sins and then raising him from the dead. And Calvin is certainly aware of that, but Calvin takes a little bit of a different tact, and I think Calvin happens to be right here. Says Calvin, "In my judgment, the real meaning here is that Abraham received his son as the one who had been restored to him from death to new life." And I think that is Abraham's point. Believing that God would make good on his covenant promise, Abraham knew that if he sacrificed Isaac, God would bring him back to life. And that, in fact, helps us understand what the author of Hebrews means when he says of Abraham in that previous section that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, that city whose designer and builder is God. Not only is Abraham looking forward to eternal life, but this eternal life that Abraham expects is somehow and in some way tied to a knowledge that there was going to be a resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. Now, having completed his account of Abraham's faith in God's covenant promise, the author of Hebrews now very briefly gives us an abbreviated account of Isaac in verse 20. And there we read, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." Now, that's a reference to Genesis chapter 27, and I would encourage you all to go home and maybe read that for your family devotions this afternoon. It's a reference to the account of Isaac blessing Jacob, his younger son, and not Esau, the older son. But in Genesis 27, verses 20 to 29, we read the following, that as he's nearing death, thinking that Esau is before him, Isaac blessed Jacob, saying, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fullness of earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now, based on the content of that blessing, Isaac knew the covenant promise that God had given to his father, Abraham. And in faith, Isaac knew that his own son, somehow and in some way, would be the one through whom God keeps his promise. But because God chose Jacob over Esau, God ensured that Jacob receives the blessing. Abraham is going to have countless descendants. A nation's going to be formed. God's people are going to inherit that land and bask in that great prosperity just as God has promised. So I'll move on to verse 21. And here the author, Hebrews, addresses the next person in the line of the patriarchs, turning briefly to the account of Jacob in the closing chapters of the book of Genesis. And the author of the Hebrews writes, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." Now, the author of Hebrews is referring to that remarkable passage in Genesis 48. You may want to turn in your Bibles because we're going to kind of hurry through it here momentarily. Genesis 48, where we read in the beginning of verse 1, and we'll go through this slowly. "After this Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father Jacob is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' And then Israel," also same name for Jacob, a different name for Jacob, "Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" That goes back to the passage we just read in Genesis 27. "God blessed me and said, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born in the land of Egypt before I came to in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They should be called by the name of their brothers as their inheritance." So God is now telling Joseph how the promise is going to be fulfilled. And the account continues in Genesis 48:8, where we hear the covenant promise unfolded. "When Israel," or Jacob, "saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They're my sons whom God has given me.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel," Jacob, "are dim with age, so that he could not see." Imagine what life would be like before the invention of eyeglasses. Wouldn't it be fun? "So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Now the grandson of Abraham attempts to bless his own grandsons with the same covenant blessings that Abraham believed. But once again, God's going to intervene. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "No, not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father Jacob refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He will also become a people, and he will also be great. Nevertheless, the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." The very same covenant promise that Abraham had embraced by faith is now going to be fulfilled through Joseph's younger son, Ephraim. Look at all the generations here and look at how this thing is going to remarkably come to pass. So Jacob blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers, back to Canaan. Moreover, I have given to you rather than your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now, the continuity here is just remarkable between Genesis 22 and Genesis 27 and now Genesis 48. And when we read these accounts, what's emphasized, in addition to the faith of those believing the promise, is the fact that God's covenant promise stands across all these generations. God has promised, and God is able to keep His promises. And then finally in this section, the third section, in verse 22, the author of Hebrews completes this very cursory treatment of the patriarchs by taking up the final event in the book of Genesis. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, we just read the account of him dying, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites. He knew God was going to come and take the Israelites out of Egypt. He made mention of the Israelites. It's just absolutely a remarkable thing. And gave directions concerning his bones. He's not going to stay buried in Egypt. Now that's a comment on Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. And let me read the final part of Genesis to you. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. So Joseph lived long enough to see Ephraim's children down three times, which is pretty remarkable. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, an Egyptian custom, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. But that's not the end of the story, because as you know, that promise is fulfilled by Moses. And it's recounted in Exodus 13:19, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, what's Moses do? He digs up Joseph and takes Joseph's bones with the Israelites when they left Egypt during the Exodus. And where do they end up? In Canaan, in the land of promise. One constant thing throughout all these remarkable accounts is that each of the patriarchs here embraces the same covenant promise by faith. And God ensured that their descendants somehow knew and understood what it was that he had promised first to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, down to Joseph, and then down three generations to Joseph's great-great-grandsons. They all believe that God is able. And because they all believe that God is able, that's why we read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, what then do we take with us by way of application from this just remarkable summation of the Old Testament? Well, there are two, I think, remarkable things that just jump out from this short section of Hebrews. The first is the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, whom God had miraculously provided for Abraham and through whom the promise is going to be fulfilled. Now, while there's certainly a parallel to God sending his son to the cross, the author of Hebrews informs us that somehow and in some way, 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, that Abraham really believed that if he was to take Isaac's life, God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. And that tells us that even this early on in redemptive history, God's people have anticipated that the curse, sin, and death is going to be overturned. Now, we look back on these events, and we witness God's faithfulness in keeping His promise, finally and fully, because we look back to Good Friday and then Easter. By faith, Abraham believed that God was able. But when we look back to the cross and the empty tomb, man, we know God is able. Now, the other thing that jumps from this passage is that God is able to fulfill His promise even when the patriarchs try to help Him do so, which is pretty remarkable when you think about it. Isaac blessed Jacob, the one God had chosen, even though Esau is the older son and the one that Isaac thought he was blessing. And here's Joseph. Joseph wants Israel to bless his son Manasseh, but instead Jacob blesses Ephraim, the younger son, because he knows this is the one through whom the promised seed is going to come. The patriarchs have this amazing sense of how God's covenant promise will be fulfilled. And when they lose that sense, God's still able to ensure that His covenant promises come to pass. God is not only gracious, He's also sovereign. And He ensures that His covenant promises will come to pass for us, including the promise that He will turn all things to our good, just as He did throughout this section of Hebrews. We not only know He's willing, but we know He has the power to do so. And how do we know that that's true? Well, we have this wonderful catalog before us in Hebrews chapter 11. We have this remarkable catalog of those who believe God's covenant promise, who testify to us with one voice of God's faithfulness to the promise He made to them. But in addition to Hebrews chapter 11, beloved, we have the testimony of a cross. And we have the testimony of an empty tomb. And they prove to us that the patriarch's faith in the promise, as well as our faith in the promise, is never in vain. Why? Because God is able. Amen.